Father, what a joy to gather together with one another. In your presence, where two or three are gathered together, you promise to be in the midst. And Father, we would simply ask you tonight that you will take your word and break it for us afresh. Lord, use this Old Testament, written thousands of years ago, that it could be as fresh as the morning dew to our hearts. Speak to us, Lord. We invite you. We want to learn more about you and more about your character, more about your dealings. So we pray that we could just simply enjoy this meal tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The word Deuteronomy means second law. Deutero means two. Nomia means the law. And it's simply a rerun or recapitulation of the law, the first four books of Moses. It's the last of the Pentateuch, written by Moses. Now, critics for years have scoffed at the fact that Moses could write the Pentateuch. Pentateuch means the five books. Because they say that writing wasn't invented then. But archaeologists have found in the last century that writing existed way before, prior to the time of Moses, so that it was easy and not a problem for him to write. Writing was invented. They wrote down on tablets and so forth. And so we ascribe the writing of Deuteronomy to Moses. The people that he is speaking to is a new generation. All of their parents have died. 2 to 3 million of them bit the dust in the desert of Sinai. Because God said that because of their continual murmurings and unbelief, that their bones would be scattered and bleached by the sun in the Sinai desert, and it happened. All of them died. In fact, in one day, 23,000 fell dead. Now there's a new generation, and Moses, lest these people forget the history of their forefathers, he reminds them of their failures and of the mercy and the grace of God. Because when all of these things happened in the Sinai desert, the miracles of God, the wonders, the water from the rock, the miracle of the Red Sea and so forth, they were either not born or just babies. And so they needed to be reminded of the goodness of God. The theme of the book of Deuteronomy is to love and to obey God. If you're going to have one central theme of this book, Moses reminds the people of the past so that they can love God and obey God. And those two, by the way, go together, love and obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Obedience is the natural response to God's love. If you love God, you'll obey him. None of us can say, oh, we love God and still live habitually against God's rules in sin. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. And so the theme is to love and to obey. Which is beautiful because, you know, I found that a lot of people look at the Old Testament as if the Old Testament is the picture of God being an ogre. He wants to beat people up and destroy people and wipe them out. And the God of the New Testament is this God of love and peace, so different from the God of the Old Testament. Not so. They're one and the same, and God loved his people. In fact, the very first time that God is said to love his people is found in this book. The word love occurs 22 times in this book. God loves his people. God pours out his love and his mercy. And if you can love these people, your love is pretty good. These people were habitual complainers. They murmured. God opened the Red Sea to them. As soon as he opened the Red Sea to them and they traveled a little further, they started murmuring, saying, God isn't going to help us. We're going to die out here. And poor Moses, putting up with all that complaining, no wonder he said, God, I don't like my job description. I want to quit. I'm not into being railed upon and yelled at by all of these obstinate people. And now it's 40 years later. Moses has walked with God through thick and through thin. And he's about to die. These are the last words of Moses. He dies on Mount Nebo, overlooking the promised land. Never gets to go into it, only gets to see it. And you're going to see tonight as he sort of begs and tries to bargain with God to go in, but he doesn't make it. I want to mention that the law of Moses is good. I say that because so often we emphasize the fact that we cannot ever be saved by the law, but by grace. The scripture bears that out quite often. We're saved only by grace, not by law. Yet, It says in Romans 7 that the law is holy, just, and good if a man use it righteously. You see, the problem was never the law. The problem was with the people's inability to keep the law. The people told Moses, go to the mountain, Moses, and hear all that God tells you, and we will do it. And God responded, oh, that my people had a heart within them to obey me. They couldn't keep the law. The failure is not with the law, but with us. That is why we must be saved by grace and not the law, because we're unable to keep all of God's law. So he bestows a new covenant, a new testament, which simply means a new deal based upon God's righteousness. Now, one final thing before we hop in. The last section of Deuteronomy that describes Moses' final words in death were written by Joshua, not Moses. Joshua was Moses' successor. Joshua is sort of prepared by Moses, encouraged by Moses to take over. And originally, the scrolls of the Old Testament, the book of Joshua was on the same scroll as the book of Deuteronomy, so that it was a hexateuch instead of a Pentateuch. Pentateuch meaning five books. There were six. And so they divided them, and the last portion of Deuteronomy they kept on describing the life of Moses, though it was actually a part of the book of Joshua. So, verse 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all of Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Lavan, Hatzarot, and Ditzahav. That's the Hebrew pronunciation. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now, get the picture that they're on top of a mountain looking down in elevation over the promised land. From Mount Nebo, you can look into Israel. From the other side of the Jordan, you can see Jerusalem on a clear day. You can see the Jordan Rift Valley as it goes up. Today, it's deserty, it's desolate, it's simply a wilderness. When Moses saw it, it was green and verdant and beautiful. Over the past 3,000 years, 3,500 years, it's obviously changed. It's become a great wasteland in that area. But when Moses looked at it, it was quite beautiful. But it says, it's 11 days' journey from Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, by the way to Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea, which is the place they're standing at Mount Nebo, looking into the land. Now it came to pass, in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel, according to that the Lord had given him commandments to them. This, to me, is one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. Verse 2 and 3. It's 11 days' journey from Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, Moses spoke these words. It should have taken them 11 days. It took them 40 years. Oh, what a sad tragedy that is. They could have gotten there in 11 days, and it took 40 years because their marching turned into wandering. Because of disbelief and unbelief, slowing down their progress, took them 40 years. I'll tell you, unbelief can slow our walks down with God so much. Really can. And the sin of the people was that of unbelief. For it says in the Psalms, an exhortation to us, about tempting God in the wilderness as our fathers, it says that the children of Israel tempted the Holy One of Israel because of unbelief. Hebrews 4 and the end of chapter 3 is totally dedicated to the fact that the children of Israel wandered apart from God in the wilderness for 40 years, 38 years. And so he says, let us strive therefore to enter into that rest, for there remains a rest unto the people of God. And he that has entered into his rest must cease from his own works as God rested from his. Miraculously, it took God one night to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. But it took God 40 years to take Egypt out of the children of Israel. As much as God can deliver you from the world instantly the moment you accept Christ, but it can take him years to get the old world out of you. It just depends on how long you want to grow, how quickly you want to grow. And this is the sad story of unbelief. Now, Moses is going to encourage these new people, the young generation, to go on in, possess the land. Don't stay here at Kadesh Barnea like your forefathers. Go on in. Don't slow up the progress. After he had killed Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, Og, the king of Bashan, who dwelt in Ashtaroth in Edrei, on this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, here's his first speech. The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, that is Sinai, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go into the mountains of the Amorites, to all of the neighboring places in the plain, and in the mountains and in the lowland in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them and their descendants after them. Do you notice where the borders all are? All the way to the river Euphrates. They never yet have taken that much land. Israel has never occupied all of the land that God has given them. Right now it's still occupied by the Arabs. One day, all of the land God promised to Israel will be theirs. All the way to the river Euphrates, which is in Shinar. And so God says, see, I have set this land before you, and so forth. Notice verse 6, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. You know, I think the Lord would say that to us often. You know, you've been here long enough. It's time for you to move on. You know, I believe that so often we move along and we're going at a good pace in our Christian life, but then we stop at spiritual plateaus. Just sort of veg out. You know, we don't do anything. We sort of, instead of walking in the Spirit, we're sleeping in the Spirit or sitting in the Spirit. Doing nothing. Just sort of at a standstill. When God wants us to move on and grow spiritually instead of just lagging behind, and God so often will tap us on the shoulder and says, don't you think you've been here long enough? And God had to tell him, you've been at this mountain, Mount Horeb, long enough. You've been in the law. It's time to get into the land now. And he's telling them, it's time to move on. Lay claim to your promises. And I spoke to you at this time saying, I am alone and not able to bear you. And the Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of the heaven in the multitude, which is a promise he gave Abraham years before. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. Now, if God did that, they'd be about 3 billion people. If he made them 1,000 times more in population than they were at that time. There weren't even 1 billion people on the earth at that time. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise men, understanding and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. Now we remember this in Exodus 18. Remember where Moses chose out men, captains of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, to help bear the burden to judge the people. And all of the cases and the counseling would go before these heads. And if it was too tough of a problem, and they couldn't handle it, they'd say, Moses, this is too tough for us, you handle this one. So that the work could be evenly distributed. Now, later on, these 70 men became known in history called the Sanhedrin in Jesus' time. The 70 ruling elders. What started out pure ended up corrupt. And these 70 elders, the Sanhedrin, were the ones who crucified Jesus Christ, or really pushed the Roman government into his crucifixion. But, you know, Moses was burnt out on these people. And I think it was a problem for Moses. I think that Moses, instead of realizing that God was bearing the burden, that he said, I can't bear it alone. I got to have men help me bear the burden, instead of the Lord will bear the burden with me and for me. I'll just put it on the Lord. These are your people, God. Moses started out that way, but he started taking inwardly too much upon himself and getting burdened down. And so he turned to the help of men. And you're going to see in a little bit, it turned out to be to their own hurt. Verse 15, so I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. And then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously, between a man and his brother or a stranger who is with him. You will not show partiality in judgment. You will hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. Now he said, don't show partiality. And this class of men, 70 men, was passed on through history till the time of Jesus Christ, the Sanhedrin. Now, did they show partiality in their trial of Jesus Christ? Oh, yes, they did. You see, something that started out so pure ended up very corrupt. You know that this has been the story of many organizations, Christian organizations and denominations who have started out so pure, so on fire, so rich, so real, but always sometimes they lean toward the organization more than God. And they go downhill and there's a degradation that takes place. Starting out so pure, they can become corrupt. And so often, if the leaders who started those organizations could see them today, I think that they would just weep so often. So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and then we came to Kadesh Barnea. He says that it was a tough wilderness. It was great and terrible. Now, we should take his word for it. I've been through that wilderness that he's speaking about, and it is desolate. I have never in my life seen a more desolate, ugly. And if you're going to describe ugliness as far as terrain, this would be the place. This desert area called the Arabah by Mount Sinai. Just nothing at all. Barren. And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. As the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear and be discouraged. And let every one of you come near to me and say, And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us. Let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us by way which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. Now, this is a mistake. And if they wouldn't have made this mistake, they wouldn't have wandered for 40 years. Because God promised them back there. We read it a couple books ago. God said, I will go before you into the land. I will fight for you. I will do battle. Let me go before you. But these leaders that Moses appointed said, hey, let's choose men to go before us. They'll spy out the land and see if it's okay. I know God promised us and everything, but you know, we still got to check it out. And so they did. And two men said, let's go for it, man. Easy. The Lord has given us the land. But 10 of them came back and said, ah, there's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're just going to snuff us. And they brought back the evil report. The children of Israel listened to it, and they did not go into the land. They wandered because of unbelief, and they were destroyed. When man chooses not to lean on God, we lean on human organizations. They said, let's choose a board. We've got to make these decisions correctly. We can't rely on God anymore. And got him into trouble. And the result, 40 years of wandering. You know, God could have handled those giants, don't you think? In a minute, you're going to see that God handled giants for other peoples who weren't even his people. And you know, so often you and I are confronted in our Christian life with giants. The problem seems so big. The trial seems so large. We're confronted with giants. We're confronted with burdens. But you know, there's two ways to handle burdens. Either you can be delivered out of them, which usually is our first prayer. God, take me away from this burden, this trial. That's the one way. The second way is God can make your back stronger so you can bear it. And that's probably the best way. You know, when we were little kids, we looked up at, you know, I used to look at my mom and think she was a giant. She's only, you know, 5 foot, one or two. She's a tiny little lady. Amazing to think I came from her. But I used to look at her and I could crawl under the little bread table and look and say, man, she's huge. Wow, I better be nice to her. Now I look down on her. It's a matter of growth and perspective. As we grow in the Lord, the things that seem giants to us, as God strengthens us, aren't so bad. But at that point, they looked and they go, oh, there's giants. We can't handle it, but God could handle it. In God's economy, it wasn't a big deal. And the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshkol and spied it out, which is by Hebron. And they also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And as they brought back word to us, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. Anakim were giants, sort of like the Watusi tribe in Africa. They were huge men. And every now and then in society, tribes of people will produce a giant race. We have a lot of evidence of that. Then I say to you, don't be terrified or be afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe in the Lord your God. You see, the failure was unbelief. Yet for all of that, all of what God has done and all of the promises of God, you still wouldn't believe him. And God and Moses is rehearsing this before this new generation. I think one of the greatest needs for us is coming to that faith rest in the Lord. Do you realize how many Christians live lives of anxiety on a daily basis? They're being chewed up inwardly because of anxiety and worries, and they never enter into that place of just rest. Instead of hassling the situation, it's just, come what may, Lord, I'll trust you no matter what. I don't care. Whatever you place in my path, I just give it up to you. I'm open. I'm ready for anything. I just rest in you. And you never, ever do rest until you come to that place of faith. It's impossible. And yet we substitute that with taking it upon ourselves, worrying about it ourselves, and it just destroys us. Come to that place of rest, not hassling it. He says, the Lord your God, verse 33, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way that you should go in fire by night and in cloud by day. Now, any of you who camp or backpack can appreciate this. God was their scout. Have you ever camped and you see a neat place and go, wow, this is a beautiful place to camp. It's like it's made for us. Let's camp here. Well, the children of Israel would find a place and go, wow, this is beautiful. It looks perfect. Like, it's made for us to pitch our tents. Yes, God went before you and prepared the way. And you know, you never go in a way, God never leads you in a path, but that he hasn't gone before you, prepared the way for you. And there's always that time of preparation where God goes ahead of you and prepares the place for you, and he prepares you for that place. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them, or prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has prepared you for what he has. You know, you don't know what God has for you in a year or two or 3 years or a month, but God is preparing you for that. God is a work and a ministry for each of us. But there's always that time of preparation, and tonight God is preparing you for what he has for you in the future. There's always a time of preparation, and God was preparing the people for what he had for them and preparing that land, sort of scouting it out, going before them and checking out the place, going, oh, right, this is a neat place for them to hang out. We'll let them pitch their tent there. So God is preparing. It's just a matter of time. God has a special place for each of us. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry, and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. What a compliment. He wholly, not half-heartedly, wholly followed the Lord. The two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. Now, Caleb is a neat kind of a guy, an extraordinary fella. When he gets into the land, some of the tribes were still scared. Caleb walked up and down through the land and found the place where all of the giants lived. and the mountain places where all the giants live and says, I want that part. That's the land I claim for myself, the tough part, where all the giants are. And God gave him that as an inheritance, and he defeated them. He was the kind who wanted to step out in faith and never stood back timidly. He's always, let's go for the gusto with God. And he was out there in the forefront claiming even the hard areas of the land. We'll get to it in Joshua. And the Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there. But Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. There is a lot in Scripture about walking in the Spirit, or progressing in the Spirit. There's not a whole lot about sitting in the Spirit. When you read about the Christian life, it's always going ahead and walking and progressing. You'll never get anywhere. And you and I will never get anywhere if we just sit on the sidelines and, you know, well, we'll just sit back and not do anything. We'll just kind of pray about everything and never take steps of faith to get the inheritance that God has given us. Nothing will happen. There's a time to pray. There's a time to move. Best example, Moses at the Red Sea, trapped by the Egyptians. He starts having this great prayer meeting with God. God said, Moses, stand still or be quiet. It's not time to pray now. You've been praying for a long time. You got the Egyptians on your tail. It's time to move. Stretch out your rod over the sea and command it. You know, it'll be opened up. Get going. And good example, Joshua and Caleb, they just didn't sit on the sidelines. They got going. They were moving ahead. Moving ahead in their walks with the Lord, conquering the land that God has given them. And you know, I have seen some young Christians just move ahead in their walks with the Lord. And they might be just a few months or a year or two old in the Lord, and they've just reached spiritual heights, while those who have been in the Lord several years have not really grown to that stature yet, because they've really gone on and taken the land that God has promised for them. It's beautiful to watch. So in verse 38, the Lord says, now, I want you to encourage this Joshua. By the way, that's the Hebrew name, Joshua, for the Greek Jesus. It's in Hebrew actually Yeshua. So you are to encourage this Joshua. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Encouragement. Wow, we could actually do a whole sermon on that verse. Encouragement and affirmation. You know, people respond best to encouragement instead of negative criticism. They really do. We respond well to encouragement, to affirmation. Saying, I know you can do it. Step ahead. Go for it. Walk in the Lord. Instead of, you can't do that. You'll never be anything. He encouraged him. Moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take away your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. In reality, this was an insult to God, because they were complaining, saying, oh, we can't go in. We have children. They're going to be killed. We want to protect our children. God, you don't love our children. That's really what they were saying. God, you don't love our children. God is saying, let me tell you something. Because of your unbelief, your children are the ones who are going to go in. You're not. And it's interesting, back in Numbers, I think it's Numbers 26, 25, God said that every person, the new generation, 20 years and above would not enter the land, those that suffered because of unbelief. But if you were up to 19 years of age, that was called the age of accountability back then. 19. Now, people have different ages that they set the age of accountability. Some say it's 12, some say it's 14, some say it's 10 or even younger. It seems that in the Old Testament it was 19. God says those, even if they lived in unbelief, if they were 19 years of age, God let them go into the land. Numbers 26. Then you answered and said to me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us. And when every one of you had girded out his weapons, on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up nor fight. I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you. Yet you would not listen, but you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord and presumptuously went up into this mountain. God didn't tell them to go and fight. They decided to go and fight. This was presumption. And there is a big difference between faith and presumption. A lot of what people call faith is mere presumption. I know God's behind me. I'm going to go do this. And they go out and it's a failure. Was it God's fault? No, it was presumption. If it was God-led, it would fly. It would go. But it was the sin of actually of presumption. And you remember they did do this. They went up and they hightailed it out of there. And the Amorites who dwelt in the mountain came out against you and chased you out as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days according to the days that you spent there. Now, that's interesting. Why wouldn't God listen to them? They were crying tears. They were sorrowful. Well, 2 Corinthians, I believe, tells us, godly sorrow works repentance, but worldly sorrow works death. They were crying tears, but they weren't sad that they displeased or disobeyed the Lord. They were sad that they were chased by the Amorites. And there's a big difference. There is probably not one person in prison tonight who is not sorrowful, but he's sorrowful that he got caught. Now, there are some that have genuine repentance, but these weren't really repenting. It wasn't a godly sorrow unto repentance. It was, hey, I'm sorry that I got caught. And that's not true repentance. And so they wept these large crocodile tears, and God didn't listen. Because it wasn't a godly sorrow. It was just, we're crying because we got caught, and we wasted a lot of time, and we were chased away. And there's a big difference. You know, I believe that there are people who, I know that there are many people who come to many churches throughout our country who have not really repented before the Lord. Never come to the place of repentance. My wife, before, years ago when she was first saved, over the phone, I think it was, she accepted the Lord, and at a Christian concert, she accepted the Lord, but for a long time, although she accepted the Lord, she tried to pray and tried to do this and that. Something just wasn't right. Something didn't gel. She knew something was wrong. There was something and an obstacle, something in the way. Although she was going through all the motions. One time she went to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, after Chuck did a study, and came up and spoke in the prayer room to one of the pastors. And she said that, I've read my Bible. I accepted the Lord over the phone, baptized the whole bit. Something's wrong. He said, have you ever repented? She says, I don't even know what that means. He went on to explain what repentance means, and the Lord just broke her. She began to cry, and she says, I've never repented. I've never said, God, I'm turning from my sin, and I'm following you. And that's conditional for salvation. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, and you must repent, come and repent before the Lord, casting yourself upon God's grace. It's the life of repentance. And these people, although they had come and cried, they really hadn't repented before the Lord. Now in chapter 2, my goodness, he reviews the years of wanderings. We turned and journeyed into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, and the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. Now, just in case you don't think God has a sense of humor, listen to this. And the Lord spoke to me saying, you have skirted or gone around this mountain long enough. Turn northward. You see, they were going round in circles. And God was tired of this. He goes, look, I don't want to play ring around the rosy. Let's go northward. Let's go in a direction. Do you know that so often we can just go through, there's a lot of motion in our lives, but we're not going anywhere. I know many people who are busy as bees, quotes, for the Lord. And they're not going anywhere. They're just like a rocking chair, a lot of motion, no direction. A lot of commotion and a lot of motion, but no direction. Go northward. They were just marking time at this point. And command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You will buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. Now, remember the birthright? Esau sold his brother Jacob birthright for a bowl of soup. God promised that He would give Jacob the inheritance to the land of promise, the land of Israel, but that He would give to Esau, Seir, Edom, which is the east side of the Jordan River. God says, when you go through this land, children of Israel, don't hassle what I've given to these people over here, to the Edomites, or to those who have of the lineage of Esau. Interesting kind of a lesson. I think this would be a good lesson in the United Nations. These are their boundaries. Don't hassle them. This is their nation. Leave them alone. Acts chapter 17 says that God has established the boundaries or the borders of the nations. Do you realize the reasons for wars is primarily because of this? Dispute over the boundary lines of the nations. What real estate belongs to whom? God has established it. God says, just don't hassle them. I don't care if you're my people. I've given these people as a land. Leave them be. Good lesson for the United Nations in dealing with Israel. Look at what God has given them. Don't knock it. Don't hassle it unless you want the curses that God says to go along with it. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you and you lacked nothing. What a tremendous testimony to the faithfulness of God. 3 million people not lacking a thing. Big job to supply food and comforts for 3 million people. God did it. The same testimony that David had as he looked back over his life and he said, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Doesn't mean that he had all the luxuries he thought he should have. Didn't have maybe the big screen TV in the palace at that time. But everything that he needed, God gave to him. He shall not lack. God was faithful. And when we pass beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwelled in Seir, and they went all of this way, verse 9, the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Emim, these are giants, had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous, as tall as the Anakim. Now, he's sort of chiding these people for this. Because remember, they didn't want to go in the land because there was giants. Now, Moses is saying, now, these people, the descendants of Esau, there were giants in their land, and they came in and they overtook them, and they're not even God's people. And their land was full of giants. He's, you know, sort of rubbing it in. And they were also regarded as giants, verse 11, like the Anakim. But the Moabites called them Emim. And the Horites formerly dwelt in Seir. And he goes down to say that there's three of these countries that they pass through that they're not to hassle. God has given you your land. Don't look to the right or to the left. You just go straight into the land that God has given them. And verse 19, and when you come near the people of Ammon, which is in Jordan, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give any of you the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. That was also regarded as a land of giants. You see, he's really kind of twisting it now. You know, he poked it in him, now he's twisting it a little bit. Now, there were giants over there, and they're not even the children of the Most High God, and they took care of them. And these were also regarded as land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumim. Strikes terror on a dark night. The Zamzumim are out tonight. I think I'm going to name my puppy that. That's a good name. Zamzumim. A people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, putting them down for their unbelief. Look, they came in and took possession of the land. They dispossessed it from these tall dudes, these giants. They weren't scared. They went in and took possession. Now God's on your side. You can go into the land. Just as he had done for the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir when he destroyed the Horites from before them, they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place even to this day. And the Avim who dwelt in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. Rise, take your journey, cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite king of Heshbon, and his land. Bring or begin to possess it and engage him in battle. Now this is where they began to fight for their land. And it is important to realize that you can never have victory unless you have a battle. Because you can't call it a victory. What did you win? There is only victory in the Christian life when there are battles to be fought in the Christian life. And when those battles are fought by God, you will have victory. They were to go in and fight. They were to go and engage the enemies in battle. To be on the offense, pulling out the sword and charging in to take the land that God had given them. That was God's method. And it's the same for us. Do you realize that all of the armor spoken about in Ephesians 6 all deals with armor for the front of a human being? There's no armor to protect the back. And if you run away, you're a dead target. You're unprotected. It's all the battle to be, the armor to be faced in battle. You face the enemy. You march in and take it. You don't run. God says, you don't run. You go in and engage in battle. This day I begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and tremble and be in anguish because of it. And in verse 26 through 33 speaks about the king Sihon, the Heshbon king who was defeated. Verse 30, but Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. A lot of people get troubled at this. God hardening people's hearts. We read this of Pharaoh. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. But God never hardens a person's heart until that person hardens his own heart. When a person makes a decision, God makes stiff or makes firm that person's decision. That's the Hebrew word. When it says Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord, it was that Pharaoh voluntarily took a stand against the Lord. God came along and made firm his decision. So this, the fact that God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate was a second move. He had done it first. The Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it that you may inherit the land. Then Sihon and all of his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we took all of his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left nothing remaining. We took the livestock as a plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities we took. And he describes the land from Aor, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead, which is the hill country on the other side of the Jordan. There was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, or anywhere along the river Jabbok, or to the cities of the mountains, or wherever the Lord our God has forbidden us. And we turned and went up the road to Bashan and Og. Isn't that an interesting name of a fellow? Og. Og simply means giant. Obviously, this person, in fact, he had a reputation for being a fierce warrior in charge of 60 cities. He was considered invincible, a mighty man of war. Everybody was really scared of this guy. He was really a giant person. Og came out against us, and the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all of his people and his land into your hand. And you will do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. And so the Lord our God also delivered him into our hands, Og, king of Bashan, with all of his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all of his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from him. 60 cities. All of the region of Argob. In the kingdom of Og in Bashan, 60 separate communities that he was in charge of. And these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, bars, besides a great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, children of every city. So the fact that Israel conquered these cities was a fact that an evidence that God was with them. God was fighting for them. And Moses is getting to this point. He goes, look. The fact that all of these kings were defeated and they were considered invincible was proof that God was on your side. And so he's rehearsing this before this young generation. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves. And at that time, we took the land from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who are on this side of the Jordan, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Ammonites call it Senir. And all the cities of the plain, all Gilead, all Bashan, as far as Salcah, Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Now listen to this. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit. The standard cubit's 18 inches. His bed was 13.5 feet long. Now you talk about a king-sized bed. Now this is bigger than a California king-sized bed. I mean, 13.5 feet long, 6 feet wide. Imagine buying sheets for that thing. Where would you get them? King-sized beds are nothing new that we came up with. They've been around a long time. Now, this was such a big deal to these people that they kept it as a museum piece, it says. Is it not in Rabbah, in the people of Ammon? So this guy was such a big dude. They said, let's keep his bed as a museum piece to our fame. And this land, which we possessed at that time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half the mountain of Gilead and its cities, I gave to the Reubenites and to the Gadites, the rest of Gilead, all of Bashan. The kingdom of Og I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Did you remember when this happened? When they were on Mount Nebo 38 years before, 2.5 of the tribe said, hey, this is a nice land. It's green. We got a lot of livestock. Let's settle on the border. Let's not go in and take the real land God has given us. We'll settle on the border. This is good enough. We've gone far enough. We don't want to go any farther. And it really was the permissible will of God, not God's perfect will. Geshurites and all of these other ites. He goes in and talks about the borders of the land 38 years prior. And then in verse 23 he says, then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. Now notice this prayer of Moses. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account, and he would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. Seems very severe, very harsh. Why would God answer Moses and deal with Moses, who loved and walked with God 40 years, so harshly? Well, God says, or Moses said, he says, the Lord was angry with me on your account. The people needed to learn total obedience to the Lord, and they needed a supreme object lesson of obedience. The best lesson was Moses. For Moses failed to represent God correctly. Remember, he stood at the rock and God said, just speak to the rock. Moses should have got up to the rock and he said, hey rock, would you do me a favor and just gush forth water? That's all he was supposed to do, speak to the rock. But he was so angry, he started beating the rock and represented an angry God to the people instead of a merciful God. And because he misrepresented God, God took Moses as an object lesson forever to the children of Israel. The people needed the object lesson of total obedience. Moses was the one who was chosen. God will often deal more severely with leaders than with anyone else in the Christian community. You see that all the way through the scripture. That's why James says, do not be many masters or be many teachers, for you will receive the greater condemnation. And that's why at the beginning of chapter 4, he tells them, hey, listen to these ordinances and these statutes and go in and possess the land and don't be obstinate against the Lord. So later on, when the children of Israel would tell their children about the things that have happened,
They would say, let me tell you, Sonny, about a story of a neat man whose name was Moses. Loved the Lord, was used by God. And as they would tell the history of Israel, they would then in a hushed kind of a voice say, but he was disobedient. Because he was disobedient, God wouldn't let him enter the land. So that would grip their hearts and encourage them to be obedient. But verse 28, but command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he will go over before this people and he will cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So he stayed in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live. Go in and possess the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. He's saying, don't just hear, do it. Don't just study the Bible, live it. Hear and obey, listen. And you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. In other words, don't tamper with my word. Don't mess with what has been written. This becomes more stringent later on in the book of Revelation, where at the end of the book it says, and he who adds to the words of this book, God will add unto him the plagues that are written therein. And he who takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away from him, take his name out of the book of life, and take away his inheritance from the city of God. Strong on don't tamper, twist, or add, don't take away from the scripture. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. Do you remember this incident? Balaam? And Balaam, the quasi-prophet of the Lord, was summoned by one of the kings to curse the children of Israel. So he talked to the Lord, Lord, can I curse these people? I said, no, you can't curse these people. They're my people. Hands off. So he told the king, look, king, I can't curse these people. They're God's people. And so he says, well, just a minute. Come over to this mountain. Try to curse them here. I can't curse them on this mountain either. Well, one more time. Come over to this mountain and look at them. Try to curse them here. He says, I can't curse them, but I'll tell you what you can do. Because we can't put a curse on these people, he tells them how that they can get under the judgment of God. And he says, what you should do is send your maidens down into their camp. And the way that they would practice idol worship was with sexual immorality. They would have sexual acts, and then during that they would bring out their little idols of stone and metal and so forth and worship them. So it was, the sexual act was part of the idol worship. So he says, let your ladies go down and seduce these men, and then the judgment of God must fall upon these people because they've sinned against the Lord. That's how you can curse these people. And they did it through sexual immorality, and God cursed them because of that. Now there were some who didn't listen, and he says, verse 4, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. See, they remained true to the Lord and they were still alive. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgment, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Do you get, see what Moses is getting to? He's saying, listen, new generation, you should be better than the old one. And now it seems that as generations go by, they get worse and worse. Immorality abounds and it seems to be worse and worse from generation to generation. More goes socially as the years go by. More is socially accepted that was filthy 10 years ago. It seems that the generations are getting worse and accepting more, and Christians are becoming more lax. Moses, you should be better as it goes, not worse. You should be better than your fathers and not follow after their sins. Verse 6, therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all the statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I have set before you this day? And it is true that even to the present day, the law of Moses forms the basis to the whole jurisprudence system. And the people were to marvel at it. You know what's kind of fascinating to me is that the children of Israel were to witness in the opposite way that the church is to witness today. The church is called to go out into all the world. God said, just being where you are, people will come from the ends of the earth to see you. You will be such a light that they'll hear of you among the nations and they'll come and visit you. As happened with the Queen of Sheba, who traveled all the way, up that long, arduous kind of a trail to see Solomon, heard of the wisdom of Solomon, the righteousness of Israel. And that was the blessing of obedience, that people would come unto them. Only take heed to yourself, verse 9, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. The children of Israel were given and commissioned to have a teaching ministry. They were to take their children and invest in them all that God has invest in their children all that God had invested in them. And this is the way, primarily, of Christian education, I believe. We don't have any children yet, but the more I study the scriptures, and I've been just looking at what the scripture has to say about parenting, my, what a responsibility. It's the heaviest responsibility in all of the scripture that I've ever found, is that of a family and a wife and children. Teach them to your children. The responsibility is on the parents for teaching up of their children. Really is. It's not to be given to the church or to the Christian school. That is simply a supplement, as I see it in the scripture. There are people who rely completely upon Sunday school once a week to spiritually equip their child. Do you realize that's only 52 hours a year, 2.5 days a year your children spend over in Sunday school if you come once a week? You can't get a life of Christian education that way. You know, we hear so much about the failure of the church. Yes, the church has failed. The failure of the schools, yes. But there's a failure in the home to really pass on and spend time and pump into that child all that God has required of that child. That's really where it begins. That's really where the failure is in the home, as I see it today and in the scripture. A couple months ago, we had a lady who was all upset at the Sunday school people. Because, you know, they asked to have their child in Sunday school. And, there are parents who believe that, well, my kid is smarter than all the rest of them, and although he's only 3 years old, he can sit in the main sanctuary Bible study and just really soak it all in and get it all in. They're a little bit deluded if they think that. That just doesn't happen. A child cannot, unless he's a prodigy, keep the attention span that long. Adults have a hard time. I have a hard time. But she was all upset because, you know, her kid threw a fit, demanded to leave that place and go into the sanctuary. So she brought him all the way down there, and the usher stopped and said, I'm sorry, you can't bring your child in here. There's a Sunday school, and it'll be ministered to at a much better level, and went on as nicely to explain it. And she says, don't you understand? My child had a fit. And he's got to come in. And I thought, well, who is in control here? Who's the boss? Do you fly at every whim that your child is a fit? So you just, well, okay, let's do whatever you want. And never spent the time to really educate the child scripturally and really spend time of educating that child and spending time. Just, you know, it's the church's responsibility, not so. Especially concerning the day that you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb. When the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, and they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, you heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, you only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded to you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and the Lord commanded me at this time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of any thing that creeps on the ground, and all of these other creepy things. There's an emphasis here, and we need to get this. God says, you heard the voice, you did not see what God looked like. No one knows what God looks like. In the Old Testament, they never saw God so that they could say, oh, that's what he looks like. And God purposely did that. There's an emphasis here. You heard the voice, you didn't see the form. Now, it's interesting, if you talk to a Hare Krishna, and I've been at Hare Krishna book stands before, they will open the back of their little books, in fact, I've got one at home, and they will say, here is a picture of what God looks like, a grotesque figure. And I think, well, I feel sorry for you, if that's what your God looks like. And you're serving that, my goodness, what a shame. Grotesque, ugly-looking statue. God purposely withheld the children of Israel from forming in their minds anything that God would look like because people have a tendency to worship the image rather than the Lord. People have done that through the centuries, venerating relics and statues and looking at the statue. And listen, it's not a big deal to me, but I personally, this is my personal thing, in my home I don't like pictures of Jesus because I don't know what he looks like. I mean, I can guess from the figures, but an old Scottish commentator, I think it was Alexander McLaren, said that people never paint a picture of God unless they've lost the consciousness of the presence of God in their lives. And they need some kind of a reminder that God is there so that everywhere there they look, there's a picture, and oh, that's God's around. I've got to watch myself. But if you have the conscious daily awareness of the presence of God, you don't need any reminders that God is there. It's so real in your life. It's flowing out of your life so richly, you need nothing to remind you. The presence of God is so strong in your life. So God, this was kind of a command. It's interesting, all of the other religions have pictures of their gods. I am amazed what people will turn to once they've turned away from God. And you'll share with people the truth, and they just, you know, the ways of God are so simple, and people can't handle it. And when people will reject God and they turn to things like Hare Krishna and the Sikhs and Eastern mysticism and transcendental meditation, it's as if they'll say, hey, I'll try any stupid thing, but I won't try the Lord. They'll turn to non-reason religious experiences once they've turned away from the true and living God. So he told them not to make images. Verse 19, take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, and the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the people under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt to be his people, his inheritance this day. Verse 24. Look at verse 23. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Well, those are pretty strong words. Now, there's a story in Isaiah in which one evening the angel of the Lord encamped around the Assyrians and slaughtered 185,000 of the Assyrians, so that in the morning there were 185,000 corpses laying around. And the next verse says, and fear gripped the heart of all the sinners in Zion. And they said, who can dwell in the midst of this consuming fire? God is a consuming fire. He's bringing up the fact of the judgment of God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make the carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. You will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over to the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it. but you will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. This is a prophecy that was fulfilled in the Assyrian captivity. And there you will serve the gods, the work of men's hands, the wood, the stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell, but from there. If you will seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all of your heart, with all of your soul. Now notice this. When you are in distress, and all these things will come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant which he made with your fathers that he swore to them. This word in the latter days is an Old Testament technical term. Often it refers to the period of the latter days of the end times, the tribulation period and so forth. God said that he would protect them, that when they were in distress, that they would call on the name of the Lord. 144,000 will be actually protected by God in the rock city of Petra, down east of the Jordan River during the Great Tribulation period, as they call out upon the name of the Lord. Then down in verse 36, out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you on the earth. He showed you his great fire, and you heard his word out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with mighty power. Notice the motivation, love. This is the first time God has ever said to love people. In the whole scripture, this is the first time. Now, his love has been demonstrated. The word love has been used. But the first time God is said to love his people as a love object. And notice the whole motivation that he delivered them out of Egypt and so forth was that he was a God of love. And let me tell you something. No matter who you are or what you have done, God loves you and you can't stop him from loving you. Now, you can get out of the place of experiencing the love of God. There's many Christians who don't experience the love and the rest of God. But God still loves you. You see, you can put up an umbrella of sin that keeps the sun from shining through. You don't experience the love of God, but he still loves and he cares for you. Driving them out before you as nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance as it is to this day. Therefore know this day and consider in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above, and on earth beneath there is no other. You shall therefore keep his statutes, his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. And then verse 41 to 43, he talks about the cities of refuge. We've covered it twice and in detail in other sections of the Pentateuch. So verse 44, this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments, which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. On this side, that is the east side of the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel defeated after they came out of Egypt. They took possession of his land in the land of Og, the king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, who were on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, again the east side, from Aroer, which is the bank of the river Arnon, even to Mount Sion, that is Mount Hermon in the north, and all the plain on the east side of the Jordan as far as the Sea of Arabah, below the slopes of Pisgah. Now, we only have five more chapters that we're going to cover tonight, so let's go on. No, I'm just kidding. The love of God is seen in this book. Oh, how God loves us. But let me tell you something. We are not saved by the love of God. We are saved by the grace of God. It doesn't say, for God so loved the world that he saved the world. See, God couldn't just open a back door in heaven and say, okay, all you guys, just come on in, slide you in. That wouldn't be justice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's grace. We are saved by grace, God giving his only begotten son. And out of love, he gave. So we see the love of God even in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for this, your word. You promised us that your scripture, all of it, is inspired, written by God, able to build us up in the most holy faith. Lord, it is to me such a joy to see the Old Testament and the New Testament as one continuous story of the revelation of your love, the scarlet thread of redemption running through Genesis to Revelation. Lord, how we rejoice in the fact that you wrote this passage that we read through tonight. And there are lessons for us. Help us now, Lord, to go and to apply these, that we might serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.